In order for you to experience maximum life change from the sermons that you hear every week and ensure that God and His Word are honored and glorified through your life, you must be mindful of and faithful to 4 responsibilities whenever you listen to God's Word preached. The first one is appreciation. You must understand the gravity of hearing God's Word preached. That's the undergirding responsibility and principle. Number 2, anticipation. You must prepare your heart before hearing God's Word preached. And thirdly is attention. You must exercise discernment while hearing God's Word preached. And to consider this subject, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to look at a passage that I trust will serve as a grid, if you will, to help us learn to be more discerning as listeners, and even I would include readers. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Father, thank you for entrusting me with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, just like you did Paul. And Lord, you've entrusted all of us with your word, your sacred word, which was once for all delivered to us. And we have a responsibility to guard that, to treasure that, to protect that. And I ask, Lord, that as we consider this subject of discernment this morning, that you would use this text to help us to learn more of what you want us to know so we could be more of who you want us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since the beginning of time, Satan has sought to shrewdly and subtly twist God's word in order to lead people astray from the truth. And it all started in the garden when Satan deviously disguised himself as a serpent and craftily contradicted what God had told Adam and Eve. God had clearly commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else they would die. And Satan tempted Eve, saying, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, as you know, Eve listened to Satan's words rather than God's word and plunged the human race into sin. I think the Apostle Paul provided the best commentary of Satan's original deception in one of the letters he wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul went on in that same chapter to say this to the Corinthian believers: "False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." He said, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." And Paul's warning was right in line with the warning that Jesus gave towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15. He said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In other words, like their evil master Satan, the appearance of false teachers is deceiving. They disguise themselves as shepherds and pastors and teachers and leaders in the church. Now, if a hungry, ferocious wolf jumps over the fence into a flock of sheep, all of them will notice immediately and scatter. But if he walks through the gate impersonating a shepherd, it'll be hard for the sheep to tell it's a wolf. The only way the sheep can discern whether he's a shepherd or a wolf is by listening to his voice. That's what Jesus said in John 10. You might turn over there with me. It's a very fascinating passage. John chapter 10, verse 2. John chapter 10, verse 2. This is the parable of the good shepherd. Jesus said, "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." And so as one of Christ's sheep, you need to have your ears trained to differentiate between the voice of a shepherd and the voice of a stranger. So you know who to flee from and who to follow. You must be able to recognize wolves when you hear them, because they're disguised as Christian preachers or teachers or authors or singers or counselors who are being used by Satan to deceive and devour Christ's flock. Far too many Christians today are enamored with the trendy preachers and influenced by the latest religious products and resources, and they are naively following the voice of strangers and being led astray from the truth of God's word. I'll never forget a few years back, my wife and I were enjoying our Monday lunch, which is our day. Monday's our day. We take the day off and we just spend time together. And so we were at this restaurant having lunch together, and we noticed a lady sitting by herself a few tables over, and our waitress was toggling back and forth between us and her. And so as we were having lunch, we noticed that she was reading, this lady was reading Heaven is for Real, which I think you're probably familiar with, that book about the little boy who died and went to heaven and came back and said, "Hey, guess what? It's real." And everybody's like, "Oh, wow, heaven's real." My favorite article I read in that time, when that was really the craze, was "Heaven is for real, no duh." Like, do we really need a kid to go to heaven and come back and tell us it's real? Now we can believe that it's real? Well, the Bible tells us it's there, okay, and we should believe it already. But anyway, so she was reading this book while she was having lunch by herself, and then the waitress went over there and asked her what she was reading, and I couldn't help but overhear her response. And she said, "Well, I'm reading this book, Heaven is for Real," and she began to gush over this book, and then she said this, and I quote, she said this to the waitress, "This book has helped me grow closer to God even more than the Bible." And I thought, what a sad, shocking example of how easy it is to be, as Paul said, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Ephesians 4:14. Paul knew of what he spoke, since in his day, savage wolves dressed like shepherds slyly slipped into church leadership positions and were teaching things that were upsetting people and turning them away from the truth. And in both his letters to his young disciple Timothy, Paul urged him to silence these false teachers by upholding the biblical truths that they were seeking to undermine. And back here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul provided him with a grid to ferret out false teachers. Typically, false teachers mix just enough truth into their teaching to make themselves sound credible. But a closer examination and careful evaluation of their teaching ultimately exposes them as false teachers. I love the definition that Paul gave of discernment. It's maybe on the same page you're looking at, just 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." And so what I want us to see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 are four ways to discern if a preacher or teacher or author or counselor or singer is biblical or heretical. Four ways to discern if a preacher, we'll just leave it at that, is biblical or heretical. But you know, preachers come in the form of musicians and counselors and singers in our day and age, so keep that in mind as well, the wider application. Way number one to discern if a preacher is biblical or heretical: examine and evaluate their source. Examine and evaluate their source. Notice verse 3. Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." Paul had originally planted the church in Ephesus during his second missionary journey. He spent close to 3 years there training and equipping this body of believers. And while he was under house arrest in Rome, he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. We know it as the letter to the Ephesians. He was later released for a short time and traveled around visiting some of the key churches that he had planted. And when he arrived in Ephesus, he was grieved to find that the church had been overrun by false teachers, just as he had predicted in his final meeting with their elders in Acts chapter 20. And after confronting those men who were teaching heresy, Paul continued on in his travels, and he left Timothy behind to help them recover from the devastation caused by these false teachers. And apparently the demands and the pressures were so overwhelming that Timothy was tempted to pack up and leave. And so Paul was writing to encourage him to hang in there and to complete the daunting task that had been entrusted to him. But notice what he says here. He says, "Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." The main reason Paul wanted Timothy to stay was to firmly deal with those who were teaching false doctrine. And he calls it, he doesn't call it false doctrine, he calls it strange doctrine. Heterodiscalia, which is the opposite of sound doctrine, which is a word that's used throughout the pastoral epistles. The word sound is the Greek word hugaino, which is where we get our word hygiene or hygienic. In other words, it's clean, it's healthy, it's wholesome, it produces and promotes spiritual growth and health. That's sound doctrine. Doctrine, didascalia, it's just the word for teaching. Specifically, the truths and principles taught in the Bible, the content of God's Word. It's basically biblical instruction, sound biblical instruction. So, strange doctrine is teaching that distorts or misrepresents the truth of God's Word. It's error, it's deception, it's lies, it's heresy. And it appears that Paul actually coined this term to describe teaching that was different from what had already been taught by Christ and the apostles, including him. And by that time, there was a foundational body of truth which was agreed upon as kind of the standard by which all teaching could be tested or judged. Acts 2:42 talks about they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, today, the standard by which all teaching must be tested and judged is this thing right here. All 66 books of the Bible. And if what a person teaches doesn't agree with what the Bible teaches, they should be categorized as a false teacher. Simply stated, a false teacher is someone who teaches something that is different than what the Bible teaches. It's not exactly clear what the false teachers here in Ephesus were teaching, Paul indicated they were preoccupied with silly side issues, and they loved to stir up debates over meaningless matters. They had apparently this morbid fascination with myths and endless genealogies. He mentions that in verse 4. That had no biblical basis whatsoever. Myths are fables or legends, fictional, fanciful stories that were prolific in those days in rabbinical writings before the Gospels were completed. It was easy for heretics to make up stories, for example, about the life of Christ. You can read in the book of Thomas that there are some fictitious stories about Jesus' childhood where he would make little birds out of clay and then he would throw them up in the air and they come to life. Or when, you know, the kids, you know, on the playground were being mean, he would levitate them. You could read this in the book of Thomas. These fanciful, fictional myths. And also, he mentions endless genealogies here. And Jews had a keen interest in tracing their family tree back to their patriarchal roots. And it's obvious because the Old Testament contains numerous lists of names. And so apparently these false teachers added new names, embellished the stories, allegorized the meetings, made them say things God never meant them to say. But the point is this, the source of all these myths and genealogies was not divine revelation, it was human imagination. And it's all too common today for preachers and authors and singers to make these confident assertions about certain things without ever giving any biblical basis for what they're saying. And much of what they say is based on their personal experience rather than the Bible. When people integrate worldly ideas and personal opinions with the Scriptures, they unwittingly change the meaning of Scripture. Some knowingly twist the Scripture to make it say what they want it to say to serve their selfish ends, but others simply want to go deeper. They just want to go deeper into Scripture, and they go beyond the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, and they end up saying more than the Scripture says, by claiming to have discovered something new, something novel, something revolutionary. I love the bluntness of R.C. Sproul. I miss R.C. Sproul, don't you? He said, quote, when we talk about understanding the content of a Bible, when we talk about understanding the content of a book that was completed 2,000 years ago with the best minds in Western history having pored over the content of the text, it is highly unlikely that we will come up with a radical new insight that will change the whole dimension of understanding that book. A basic rule of thumb is this: if it sounds strange, it probably is strange. If you hear something you've never heard before, there's a good chance it came from some other place in the Bible. And I think the best defense against being duped by false teachers is daily Bible study. In fact, turn over to chapter 4, verse 6. Paul encouraged Timothy with these words, 1 Timothy 4:6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Constantly nourished. We should be like those that Peter referenced in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. How often does a newborn want to drink milk? Regularly, right? And they're not taking no for an answer. They got to have their nourishment. Turn over real quick to Hebrews 5. This is an interesting passage. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says, concerning him, and the him in the previous verse is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. In other words, I had a lot more I wanted to share with you about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain why. Since you have become dull of what? Hearing. Literally, You've become lazy listeners. That's what he was saying. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Listen, man, you guys should be, I mean, you should be, you know, in college by now. And you're back in kindergarten. I got to go back over the ABCs with you. And I really want to teach you meaty truths, but man, all you can handle is milk. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the words of righteousness, for he's an infant. You can't put a rack of ribs in front of an infant. Well, I guess they could chew on it a little bit, but you have to watch them. But the point is, that's not what they need. What do they need? Milk. But as you grow and develop, I mean, if you're a teenager and you're still drinking milk and that's all you're drinking, there's a problem. You should have graduated a long time ago to meat, right? The prime rib principles of the Word of God. And he says, you can't handle that stuff, but notice verse 14, solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to what? Discern good and evil. So as you daily expose your mind to Scripture, day after day, you will grow in your ability to discern truth from error. I'm sure you've heard that the U.S. Treasury Department trains people to catch counterfeiters not by having them look at counterfeit bills. They just give them the real thing. They give them a genuine bill, and they make them look over it so that they become so familiar with the real thing that when a fake one comes along, it's real easy to spot. We need to be like the believers in Berea, right? Acts 17:11. Who were diligent students of God's word. They examined everything they heard come out of Paul's mouth to make sure it matched up with what the Bible said. And if they were critiquing the apostle Paul, who was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how much more should we be critiquing and comparing, right, what we're hearing today with the Scriptures? So whenever you listen to a preacher or a teacher, you need to ask yourself questions like, what is the basis of their teaching? How do they know that? They made that statement. I read that sentence. How do I know that's true? How do they know that's true? Where did they come up with that? Or what are they basing their conviction or conclusion on? And even though it may sound good, if you can't find any verse or passage to support it, then what they're saying, don't accept it. Reject it. And so the first way to discern if someone is teaching truth or error is to examine and evaluate their source. Where did they get that from? Show me from the Scriptures why you believe that, why you said that. Number two, the second way that we can be discerning is examine and evaluate their product. Examine and evaluate their product. Notice verse 4. He says, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So as I already said, we don't know for sure exactly what these myths and genealogies were all about, but we do know whatever they were, they had no spiritual value whatsoever. They involved futile speculation that only served to stir up arguments and create factions within the church. They caused doubts in people's minds and produced more questions than provided answers. And as a result, instead of establishing the Ephesian believers in their faith, these false teachers were upsetting their faith. And if left unchecked, they would ruin their spiritual lives. And so rather than helping people have a clear understanding of God's word, false teachers confuse and frustrate people by merely speculating about things that the Bible isn't clear about, or by spiritualizing the scriptures to make them say something that God never intended them to say. Listen, don't have anything to do with preachers or authors who focus on secondary speculative issues that are pointless and fruitless and distract you from the truths that matter most. Whatever it sounds like a preacher or a teacher is getting off track and maybe wandering down a rabbit trail leading nowhere, just ask yourself, so what's the point? You might want to even ask them that. So what's the point? What does this have to do with helping me grow and mature in my walk with Christ? Years ago, there was a couple folks in our church that got into the whole discussion about the lost tribes of Israel. And they wanted to kind of corner me as often as they could and say, hey, well, let's talk about the lost tribes of Israel. And I would just try to politely listen to them as they were expounding all these things they were reading and their speculations about where the lost tribes of Israel were. And I probably just kind of glazed over. They could see me just glazing over. And I didn't say what I wanted to say, which was, I don't care. I could care less about discussing the lost tribes of Israel with you, the 10 lost tribes, right? But how is this helping you? You need to be thinking about more important things. I don't have time for this kind of frivolous conversation, and you don't either. We need to devote our time and our energy to studying and meditating on the great truths of the Christian faith that are foundational to building up our personal spiritual life and the spiritual life of the rest of the body of Christ. I think that's what's intended here when he says, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. God's purpose and plan for the salvation and sanctification of all those who repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, that's God's work. That's the administration of God. And the primary tool that God is using in our time to accomplish this work is to help people grow in Christ. They come to know Christ. They grow in Christ. Is the church. And so futile speculations and fruitless discussions about secondary matters contribute nothing to the building up of the church. Whether or not you know what happened to the 10 lost tribes of Israel, if that's even a thing, right? It's pointless. It's useless. In fact, they have the exact opposite effect. Things like that, they tear down the church. False teaching distracts and detracts from God's work. And that's why Paul was so adamant that Timothy stay there in Ephesus and shut up and shut down these false teachers. Otherwise, the Ephesian church would never experience the spiritual growth that sound doctrine produces in people's lives. And Paul described what true spiritual growth looks like in verse 5. Notice he says, but the goal of our instruction. Unlike false teachers, Paul's teaching had a specific purpose and had a definite goal. And instead of leading nowhere, it led somewhere. It led people to greater godliness, to be more like God. And that is the ultimate aim of all biblical instruction, is to help people live godlike or godly lives. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, a godly life is characterized by several things. Number one, love. The goal of our instruction is love, agape, unconditional sacrificial commitment to God and to others. Love is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. John 13:35, they will know we are Christians by our love. So the first thing that sound doctrine produces in people's lives is greater love for God and greater love for one another. The second thing sound doctrine produces is a pure heart. Notice, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Now in the Bible, the heart represents the center of a person or the source of all their desires and all their decisions. And so to have a pure heart means that your inner life is not dirty. It's not stained with sin. This is a rich theme throughout the scriptures. Psalm 24:3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a what? Pure heart. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So sound doctrine results in you living a more pure and holy life. Thirdly, sound doctrine produces a good conscience. See that there in verse 5. Our conscience is a God-given mental faculty that tells us what is right and wrong. It's how we know what is right and wrong. It's our conscience that God gave us. Romans 2:14-15 talk about it. And so when you do something wrong, your conscience accuses you and convicts you. It makes you feel guilty. When you do what is right, your conscience defends you and affirms you. It grants you joy and peace and confidence that you did the right thing. So sound doctrine teaches you what is right and wrong so that you can do right things and maintain a clear conscience. Lastly, sound doctrine produces a sincere faith. Notice that at the end of verse 5. A sincere faith, literally a faith that is without hypocrisy. I'm sure you know the Greek word for hypocrisy is hypokritos, which was used to describe an actor playing a part, somebody that wore a mask. Paul's point is faith doesn't wear a mask. It's not phony faith or fake faith. But someone who sits under sound doctrine develops true, genuine, saving faith. Just like it did in Timothy's life, 2 Timothy 1:5, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. That was Paul's way of saying, hey, Timothy, I know you're a true believer. You have the faith that you have is sincere. It's real. It's not fake. In contrast, false teachers are hypocritical. They're lovers of themselves. They have dirty, perverted hearts. Their consciences have been seared and defiled. They hold on to an outward form of godliness rather than genuine internal godliness. Listen, false teaching will not and cannot produce the godliness that Paul described here in verse 5. In fact, it produces the exact opposite. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And then look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Notice Paul listed five ungodly attitudes there that result from false teaching. And in all the words that he uses describe a complete breakdown in relationships. In other words, the result of false teaching is total chaos and confusion in a church. These are the deeds of the flesh, not the fruits of the Spirit. And again, Jesus said we would be able to know a false teacher by their what? Other fruits. You're still there in 1 Timothy 6. Notice the two horrific effects or results of being a false teacher or believing false teaching. He says there in verse 5, and constant friction between men of depraved mind. Your mind becomes corrupted. It becomes diseased. It gets rotted out so that your mental faculties no longer function properly. Paul mentions Jannes and Jambres in 2 Timothy 3:8. 2 Timothy 3:8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so that these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But he also says, not only do they have depraved minds, they're deprived of the truth. They're robbed of the truth. The truth was stolen from them, in other words. The implication is that at one time they had the truth. You have to have it to have it stolen from you, right? So they were acquainted with it, but they apparently never appropriated it. They'd been exposed to it, but they never embraced it. Hymenaeus and Philetus are another example of these false teachers that Paul had left Timothy there to correct. 2 Timothy 2:17. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have grown astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So again, in contrast to all this, sound doctrine produces what? Strong, healthy, spiritually mature people whose lives are characterized by love, purity, integrity, and sincerity. By the way, that's a good test of how it's going here at Mission Road Bible Church. Is that the fruit that is being produced from what is being preached from this pulpit? Is there greater love, greater purity, greater integrity, greater sincerity? This is what people who are regularly exposed to the clear, accurate teaching of God's word look like, act like, interact like. And so the test of all true teaching is whether it produces these godly qualities in people's lives. And so ask yourself, is what you're being taught causing you to love God more, to be more loving towards others, to live a more holy and blameless life, to be more genuine and sincere in your relationship with Christ? So the second way to discern if someone is teaching truth or error is to examine and evaluate their product. What is it producing in your life and the life of others? Number three, the third way we can discern whether someone is biblical or heretical is examine and evaluate their focus. Evaluate and examine their focus. Look at verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. False teachers don't care about things like love and a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. Not only does their teaching not produce these things, it doesn't even try to. They stray, it says. They miss the mark. They're not even aiming at the target. They turn aside. They've gotten off course. They're headed in the wrong direction like a lost traveler who's never going to reach his destination. And all of what they are about is these fruitless discussions, this idle, useless, empty dialogue and debate. Even though they claim to be teachers of the law, which was a term for Jewish rabbis who were the authoritative interpreters of the Old Testament, and so these false teachers apparently arrogantly coveted the preaching, teaching role that they wanted to have in the church, and yet despite their selfish ambition to be in that role, they lack the ability to do it. And it says they don't even understand what they're talking about. These self-centered know-it-alls exuded this confidence that many of their saints think that what they were saying was true, but they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. 2 Timothy 3:7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a good description of false teachers. And false teachers are motivated by all sorts of impulses. For some, it's to boost their egos, to build their platform. Others to pad their bank account. Some are seeking recognition or wanting to satisfy their sensual lusts. They're not seeking to humbly honor God and help others. They're merely in it for themselves. They're greedy. They're conceited. And we know this because throughout church history, there has been a long line of religious racketeers who prey on gullible people, promising them help while taking away their money. I'm sure you're familiar with Tetzel from the 16th century. He was the one that was selling the indulgences to build the new cathedral, the new Catholic facility. And he would promise people, this was his little line, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Like, hey, if you give me money, hey, one of your loved ones will get out of purgatory. Today we have televangelists, right? People we see watching television, and they're sitting there in their opulent settings with expensive suits, their private jets, promising you the same kind of prosperity if you will just send them some seed money. And they justify their lavish lifestyles by saying it's God's blessing on their lives because of their great faith. And they want you to believe that you could be just like them if you would just trust God like they trust God. I think one of the best ways to discern whether someone is worth listening to and learning from is to examine the focus of their teaching and their ministry. Are they all about themselves or all about money? Is their ministry focused on God's glory or their own glory? Do they come across as prideful or humble? Do they appear to be indulging themselves at the expense of those they're supposedly ministering to? Are they constantly making financial appeals? I think the third way to discern between true and false teachers is to examine and evaluate their focus. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, examine and evaluate their gospel. Examine and evaluate their gospel. Notice verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul stated that these false teachers wanted to be known as teachers of the law, but they misunderstood and misapplied the law. And he wanted to, however, to make sure that nobody concluded that means the law is bad. Paul clarified how the law and the gospel work together in this passage, and he mentions the law, which is God's will for mankind, his standard by which he wants us to live our lives, the divine do's and don'ts list, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And he says, hey, the law is good if used lawfully, if it's used the way it was designed. And apparently these false teachers were mixing Judaism with Christianity and advocating some kind of works-based righteousness that a person could earn their salvation by keeping the law or doing good works. And I think you know this, that by far the most common heresy that has plagued the church ever since it began is a works-based salvation. And it's taken many different forms, but it always comes down to saying that faith in Christ is not what? Enough for salvation. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, obviously, but you also need to keep the sacraments or perform certain rituals, attend certain special ceremonies, be baptized, join a particular church, give a certain amount of money, do some other type of good work. It's Jesus plus something else. And yet the Bible says over and over again that no one can earn their salvation by doing good works. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace that we receive through faith alone in Christ alone. God didn't give the law as a way for us to earn our salvation. He gave the law to show us that we couldn't keep it and that we needed to be saved from ourselves, that none of us are good enough to save ourselves, and that we desperately need a Savior. And so the purpose of the law is to expose our sinfulness and help us see how far we fall short of God's standard and how much we've offended a holy God so that we flee in repentance and faith to Christ for salvation. And Paul went on to give a lengthy list of the types of people the law was designed to expose. I won't reread it, but you can see all of them. There's a clear connection to the Ten Commandments here. The first three pairs correspond to the first section of the Ten Commandments dealing with offenses toward God. Then he goes on to list those who violate the second group of commands concerning our neighbor. And he concluded with this all-inclusive reference to any behavior that is contrary to sound teaching, any conduct that is in opposition to the pure, accurate, healthy teaching of God's word or contradicts the gospel in any way. Notice the climax of this text. He says, or according to the gospel, to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul's measuring stick for what was true and what was false was the gospel that God had entrusted to him. And you remember in his letter to the Galatians, he actually said this in Galatians 1:8, even if we or any angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. It's all about the gospel. And so Paul adamantly defended the gospel, while at the same time affirmed there is no conflict between the law and the gospel. They serve equally important roles that complement each other. And just to put it simply, the law shows us why we need to be saved, and the gospel shows us how we're to be saved. So the fourth and final way to discern if someone is a true or false teacher is to examine and evaluate their understanding of the harmony between the law and the gospel. And the question you need to ask yourself is, do they use the law properly as a preparation for the gospel message or as a means of salvation? Do they teach that a person can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? That's the critical question. Let me try to simplify and summarize all this, because I know that's a lot, and we've gone through it very quickly. But I think there's four basic questions that you can ask to tell the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher. Four basic questions that you can ask to tell the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher based on this text. Number one, is their teaching based on the Word of God? Is their teaching based on the Word of God? Is it consistent with what the Bible says? Is their teaching based on the Word of God? Is it consistent with what the Bible says? Number two, does their teaching produce growth in godliness? Does their teaching produce growth in godliness? Is it unifying and edifying to the body of Christ? Is it unifying and edifying to the body of Christ, or is it creating chaos in people's lives and in the church? Number three, do they humbly seek to honor God and help others? Do they humbly seek to honor God and to help others? Is it free of charge and free from financial appeal? That's a very practical question, right? How do you know if they humbly seek to honor God and help others? Well, is it free of charge and free from financial appeal? And then lastly, number four, do they explain the gospel message clearly and correctly? Do they explain the gospel message clearly and correctly? Is it works-based or God-glorifying grace? Is it works-based salvation or is it God-glorifying grace? Listen, you know as well as I do that the quantity and variety of false teaching within the church today is absolutely astounding. And the average Christian is not equipped to sort through this spiritual smorgasbord, if you will, of teachers and teachings and pick out what is true and right and healthy and good for them and to leave what is false and wrong and unhealthy and bad for them. But I love what it says in the book of Job. Job 34, verses 3 and 4. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Did you hear that? For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. And so, like someone with a discerning palate, you know those type of people, right? They kind of pride themselves in having a discerning palate, like a food critic or a food connoisseur who makes judgments between good and bad foods or good and better foods or even better and best foods. Like the restaurant Rick took us to when we landed yesterday, one food critic said that this is one of the places you've got to eat before you die. Apparently, he's he has a discerning palate, right? And he's determined. You know, there's others out there that are you know, bad. There's some that are good, but this is the best. In the same way, we need to be a sermon book connoisseur. A sermon book connoisseur who can discern which sermons and books are good for us and which are bad for us. What we're hearing, whether what we're hearing and reading is healthy and will feed and nourish our soul, or potentially harmful and debilitate and possibly damn our soul. That's how to become a discerning listener. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the resources that we have in our generation, spiritual resources that, man, we have more things to access and to glean from and to learn from and to grow through, and we're blessed. And yet, Lord, with that blessing comes danger. And your word contains lots of warnings about false teachers and false teaching and the terrible impact it has on our lives and the life of the church. And so, Lord, would you help us to become discerning listeners, like those that have a discerning palate, that we'd have discerning ears, and that you would grant us grace to be able to hear things and see things as we read them in a book or maybe hear them on the radio or sit under somebody's podcast ministry, that we would just be always on the alert and always be a good Berean that examines everything we hear with the scriptures and goes back to see if it's true, if it's what you've already said in your word. So Lord, protect this precious flock of sheep from those ravenous wolves. And Lord, thank you for providing them a faithful shepherd who teaches them your word. And I pray that they would continue to grow in greater love and purity and integrity and sincerity as a body of believers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
It's always a strange thing to know how to conclude, even for my own soul. Thank you, Ken, for outlining that. I'm listening from two different dimensions. I'm first of all listening to how should I be a better listener, but I'm also listening to how can I be a better preacher, because those qualifiers land on me every week. And I'm so, so grateful for that accountability. It's funny how it shouldn't be funny how what God has brought us to in this this conference collates with what we're studying in the seven letters of the book of Revelation, which every single letter ends with what? He who has an ear, let him hear. And if you put that together with what Ken was saying last night and this morning, do you have an ear is the same thing as saying, are you converted? Do you have the ear to hear? And if you do, then will you hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and apply it? Just incredible collation between the two. So, so thankful. And you should, I was just thinking about next week's sermon to the letter to the church at Thyatira, that their sin was that they tolerated false teaching. And it just goes right to 1 Timothy 1. You tolerated, Jesus says, Jezebel, a personality, and others who were mixing error with truth. And what landed on me so hard, Ken, was to develop, I love your word, discernment, to distinguish between error and truth. And the criteria that Paul gives is just laid out so specifically to discern that. Thank you for doing that. Well, reminder of where we are. We looked last night at appreciation, this morning at anticipation and attention. And tomorrow is, did you write it down? Application. So what? And we are going to look to hear from the half-brother of our Lord on what that looks like. Excellent investment of our morning. Ken, thank you for, I want to say something that's significant for all of us to understand. Not just thank you for teaching us last night and this morning, but I understand that what you've done is the result of thousands of hours of study, meditation, teaching. This is not the first time you've taught it, but it felt like the freshest time that I've ever heard you describe it. So thank you for your preparation. And if we think that was good without thinking, what should I do? We have failed what Ken is trying to tell us. So just thinking that was good stuff is different than I'm going to change because of it. And you get a chance to do that, drum roll, tomorrow morning, to bring those applications into hearing about application from Scripture. So, so grateful. So, Ken, thank you. Kelly, thank you for giving up your weekend and your husband to us, and for spending time with Kim and me. We're grateful, Father, for helping provide for us, causing us to feast on your word that lets us know how to feast on your word last night and today. Thank you for Ken, his diligence and preparation, his excellence in delivery, and the penetrating power of your word on our hearts. Help us to be those who not only hear, but also do what the Spirit says. Pray for afternoon that it's refreshing and that we remember that Sunday morning begins and we remember that Saturday night, tonight. Help us to come back refreshed and ready to hear your word and to obey it and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great afternoon.